Everyone else, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. It's a beautiful offering song, and I don't know if you were paying attention to the words as much as you could, but there was a don't in there, like, if you don't move the mountains that I need you to move, if you don't part the waters that I want to walk through, I will trust in you. So even when you're not seeing it, when you're not seeing the answers, when you're not seeing those answers right away, still trusting in God. That's what we're talking about this morning. How do we pray and not lose heart? Luke chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." I love the way this starts out, because sometimes the Bible can be confusing. Sometimes it's hard to understand for sure. Like, what does this mean? What is this passage about? This one is great because it tells you right at the start, like, this is what it's about. This is what the parable is about. He was telling them a parable to show them, in order to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So he tells you the point right from the start. And you might be wondering then, how am I going to make this needlessly complicated now that he tells us this simple phrase and this simple point? I'm going to try not to do that. I'm going to try not to overcomplicate it. But I do think it's important that we look at the context to be able to see what it means and the best way to apply this to our lives. The context is largely what we spoke about last week, which was the return of Jesus, the return of Christ. We saw that in chapter 17, verses 22 to 37. And at the end of this parable, we're going to see it here as well in verses 7 and 8. That the context, what he's talking about here, is the return of Christ. And that's going to be the primary prayer. It's not going to be the only prayer that we should be praying and not losing hope about. But that's the primary one this is talking about here. Verse 2 of Luke 18 goes on to say, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.'" Perhaps a little bit more literally, she's saying, "Do me justice. Give me justice." The widow, especially in that society at the time, would have been very largely powerless. There is a good chance this is someone who would have been destitute. Maybe what little she had was taken from her, and she wanted and needed justice, and she had no power, no authority to bring that about on her own. And so she went to this judge, who's going to turn out to be an unrighteous judge, not a good judge. He did not fear God, not respect people. This is the one who she was coming to get justice. Verse 4 continues that, "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection,'" or "I will give her justice. 'Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" This phrase, "wear me out," it literally, she will, like, poke me below the eye. Just, like, repeatedly, just, like, give me a black eye, poke me below the eye. I had a friend once. I played baseball in college. And on one particular road trip, it was actually a plane trip, we were in Florida for spring break playing baseball, and I don't know how this came about, but as we were getting ready to head back home, he said to me that I did not have the ability to annoy him. He was, and I don't know if he, for some reason, he was like, "I don't think you can annoy me." And I don't know if he was talking about his own ability to withstand annoyance, or he didn't think I was that annoying. It was probably the first one. He probably thought, like, he could handle anything, and so he was like, "I don't think you could annoy me." I was like, "I'm pretty sure I could annoy you. Like, I don't even, when I'm not trying, like, I can do a pretty good job. When I put my mind to it, I think I can really do it." So on the plane ride home, this was from Florida to Chicago. It's a pretty good length of time, close to 3 hours. I told him and I let him know what I was going to do just so he could back out of this if he wanted to. I said, every 30 seconds, and I sat behind him in the plane, I'm going to flick you in the ear. Just like every 30 seconds. I literally did this for like 2 hours. And I was like, I will stop. If you just tell me that I'm annoying you, I'll stop. For 2 hours, it was every 30 seconds, just like flicked him in the back of the ear. I think by the end of 2 hours, he was ready to give me justice. On the plane ride, he did not admit to me annoying him. Later on, I think it was a few weeks or a couple months later, he was like, you actually annoyed me. Old enough to know better. I was 20, 21 years old. Trying to give a good example for LMU students here. Anyway, this is basically what the judge was saying. This woman, she's just like coming, she's flicking me in the air every 30 seconds. Like, I don't fear God, I don't respect people, I don't like people, but she's going to wear me out, so I'm going to give her this justice. Verse 6 continues on, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. So the whole parable here, the argument is from a lesser to a greater. And we saw this before in Luke chapter 11, 13, when Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So sometimes you use this type of argument that if this sort of lesser case is going to produce something, how much more will this greater case produce? So the parable is making abundantly clear that with certainty, God will bring justice. There's an absolute certainty that he is going to bring justice if in this lesser case justice was given. In the parable, the unrighteous judge does not fear God, does not respect or like people. Those two things speak to a lack of motivation for him to bring justice. If he feared God, he would make sure the widow got justice, because the Bible talks about God looks out for the widow, looks out for the orphan. In Deuteronomy 27:19, it says, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say amen. So if you fear God, if you trusted what the word God said, then you would say, I fear God. I'm going to do justice towards this widow because I'm going to be under curse, basically. I'm going to be under judgment if I don't do that. So if you fear God, there would be motivation towards that. And if he loves people as God loves the widow, the orphan, loves all of us, he would also want to see judgment done. But he doesn't have any of these motivations, and yet still he brought justice. Then how much more will God bring justice, who is the great judge of the universe and who loves us? How much more certain is it that he will bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? You guys familiar with the term elect? I don't know if you guys seen this in scripture. Sometimes it's, for me, sometimes it became like a word to sort of shy away from or avoid a little bit. And the reason for it is because, I don't know how much you guys are familiar with like the Calvinism debate or that type of thing. And the word elect means chosen. And then there's this question, do we choose God or does he choose us? And this idea of like, if there is this group called the chosen, then there, am I chosen? Am I not chosen? Are some people chosen and others not chosen? And it can be a very controversial topic, and there can be a lot of debate and a lot of disagreement. And I think sometimes because of that, personally, I shy away from embracing that term maybe as much as I should, because it's actually an incredibly powerful, an important term. And my understanding of it is this, that when it comes to being chosen by God, we should be thinking vertically and not horizontally. And what I mean by that is, imagine an apple tree. And when we think like certain apples are chosen, like I go to an apple tree, I'm going to pick this apple, it looks particularly good, or that apple or something like that. And when we hear something like chosen by God, sometimes that's the way we think about it. Like you guys, there's all these apples out there, or you guys are all the good apples and there's some bad ones out there, and like God chose you, not them, or something like that. It's not like that as far as my understanding of it. It's not that God says, I like this apple, I don't like that one, I'm just going to let that one rot and die, and I select that one, I'm going to take these other ones. The way I think about it, and my understanding from Scripture, is that it's meant to emphasize the vertical, which means that I was chosen by God. And under that definition, even if every single apple accepted the choosing, it would still be proper and fitting for us to be called the chosen. And what I mean by that is, let's say all of us were chosen. We still had to be chosen by God first. We still had to be loved by God first. Like, let's say I chose God and He didn't choose me. Well, it wouldn't matter because I'm a sinner. There's no way for me to get to God on my own. So He had to love me first. He had to choose me first. And this is a picture that the Bible gives. It's not that we're running down after God and we're like choosing Him, like God, and He's just indifferent to us or something like that. That's not the situation. That's kind of the situation of the unrighteous judge, which God is not, who is indifferent towards people and that type of thing, and is only giving justice because this person comes and wears him out. This is not God. So he's giving the opposite. He's saying, I'm not like that. Instead, I sought you out. Like, I loved you. It's like the prodigal father who just ran out towards the son as soon as he saw the son turn around a little bit. You understand the point that I'm making here? That to say I am chosen by God does not mean you have to look to your left and right and say, okay, so who wasn't chosen? If you were the only person ever made, you would still need to be chosen by God in order to get there. And the fact that God does choose you and loves you should be a great like boon to your heart. I don't want to beat this, like, I don't want to keep beating this dead horse if it's already dead, but if it's wiggling out there for some of you, I can beat it a little bit more. Like, do you get the point that I'm trying to make here? It's a very powerful and beautiful thing that we are chosen by God. That He loved us so much that He sought us out. That He sent His Son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to be raised again so that we could be with Him. He did all of those things. Now, there is going to be this group which is going to be the chosen. It's not going to include everyone, but it's not because God does not desire it to be everyone. It's because some people will just reject it and refuse to receive that calling, to receive that choosing. And so there's a certain point when you deny that, you reject them, that you basically are no longer, or you're not going to be a part of that group. You can think about it, this is not a perfect analogy, but in terms of like elections or something like that, like I have to be elected mayor or something like that. I can't just show up and be like, I'm mayor, I'm a senator, I'm a congressman. But let's say I was elected. You guys are like, you know, we're going to put together a rally for Jeff. We're going to get him elected to the Senate. Let's say you did that. If I say, well, no, I never wanted that, I'm not going to serve, then I'm not going to be a senator. I'm not going to be a senator elect. Not because you guys didn't, you know, choose or elect me to do that, but because I reject that. And so I'm no longer going to fill that role. So that's my understanding of it. If you want to have a further discussion, again, I know there may be some people sitting out here that might think about that topic differently. There's a lot of verses regarding that topic, and I would love to explore them further with you. But I didn't want to just run past it or forget like that word was there, because I do think it's super powerful to understand that you sitting there in the pew that you're sitting have been chosen by God. Like, you are loved by God that much that He chose you. He wants you to be with him, and he has a plan for your life, and he has a plan for your eternity. And given all of that, if the unrighteous judge brings justice, how much more will the God who loves you that much bring justice? There's an emphasis in the grammar of this passage as well that really helps to hit that home. When it says, will not God bring about justice for his elect? And that not, there's two words for no or not in Greek. One is ou and one is may. And when they're used together, it's not a double negative, like it cancels itself out. It's this phrase of emphasis and certainty. And this is the phrase that's used in this verse, that he's just saying with absolute certainty, God is going to bring justice. The grammar also, these verses also leads to another question, which is, yes, okay, with certainty this justice is going to come, but when will it come? And he says in verse 8 that he's going to bring justice quickly. In verse 7, there's this phrase, will he delay long over them? That's the way the NASB translates it. It could also be, or maybe is better or easier translated, and yet he will have patience with them. And one of the reasons that it's not translated as, and he will also have patience with them, is because I think the translators looked at, well, it says he's coming quickly, so does that go against the him coming quickly if he's also having patience? But I think what we see when we look at this whole passage in its context, as well as other parts of Scripture, that even though the timing is going to be described as quickly, there are also clues that it is not going to happen or would not happen right away. And I'm not going to test you right now. I kind of feel half like testing you, but I want you to look at last week's passage, think about last week's passage, look at this morning's passage, and see if you can think of some clues within it that this is not promised to happen right away, even though it's going to be described as quickly, or in other verses, to be described as happening soon. I say the ones that you're thinking in your head right now, you can have a little ding go off in your head. Yes, I got that one. You can tell me afterwards. Oh, we got a hand raised. So even though this was... Anyway, let's go for it. Let's see what we got. Yeah, so very good. So why might that imply there's a long time? Because he's saying there's a danger of losing faith. Like, there's a danger that this is going to be long enough that unless you are intent on continuing to pray and not lose hope, he could come back and is like, the faith is gone, which obviously he doesn't want, which is why he's going to give this admonition and ask this question, like, with certainty I'm coming back. When I come, will I find faith? Will you still be praying? And so that kind of pictures a certain amount of time. In verse 1, the same thing when it says, you ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. So why would you, if you prayed and it was like, boom, there, it was going to happen right away, there wouldn't really be time to lose heart. And so this admonition, don't lose heart, gives us a sense that, you know, there could be that possibility. The crying to him day and night implies it's going to take some time. And you're not going to cry during the day and there he comes at night. Like, it gives this idea of a crying day and night, that there is going to be some time that it takes to do this. In chapter 17, we saw some clues to that as well when Jesus said that, you know, you're going to look for the Son of Man's coming, but you're not going to see it. And he was talking to the disciples at the time there. And he also says there's going to come a time where people are going to say, look here or look there. Again, that implies a certain amount of delay. So if that's the case, then why also use the term quickly, or that he's coming soon. And there's this tension in this passage and other parts of Scripture as well between sort of the quickly and soon, but also the potential for delay. So we want to rectify this. We want to say, how do we hold both of these things, that it's going to come quickly and soon, but also have something like that we might consider a delay? What does coming soon mean? Well, in James chapter 5, and these references are in your sermon notes as well. In James chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Do you see the tension in that verse as well? Be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So he's saying the coming of the Lord is near, but if it was like, boom, right here, why do you need patience? Again, so the patience implies a certain amount of time, but the nearness implies the nearness, or the soon, you know, it being soon. But the patience seems to imply we're not talking about days or hours or something like that, but we're talking about a longer time. I think one thing that soon means is, or near means, is not slow and not without urgency. And the same term is used by Luke in the book of Acts, in Acts 12:7 and Acts 22:18. And when I look at those verses, it seems to have this idea of urgency. And it may not seem like a couple of thousand years since, you know, it's been since Jesus came and he hasn't come back yet. That may not feel like, well, maybe he's not urgent about it then. But that time period does not necessarily mean that there isn't urgency. And the reason is not because God is cavalier about it. It's not because he's like the unrighteous judge that doesn't care. He has another reason for that period of time. It's not because it's not without urgency, and when it does happen, it's going to happen swiftly and quickly, but there are other reasons for it. And the main reason, again, if we translate that phrase, "but he is patient with us," it connects very well with 2 Peter 3:8-9. Why don't you guys turn with me to 2 Peter 3:8-9, so I want to hear some Bible pages moving. 2 Peter chapter 3. We look at verses 8 and 9. This is on page 1217, the Pew Bible in front of you. 2 Peter 3:8-9 says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance." And so this, again, it has that tension. He's saying, look, this is not slow. So it's going to be described, you know, as soon or as quickly, saying even though it's a long time, it's not slow for a couple of reasons. And the two reasons give is the reason that there is this sort of delay in time is because God is patient with us and he's wanting all to come to repentance. He's wanting more and more people to come into his kingdom. And so that's why he is waiting. And then the other fact, the other reason he's allowed to refer to it as soon or near is because a thousand years to God is like a day, and a day like a thousand years. You might feel like, well, yeah, but for me, that's not the case. And that may not be the case for you now. It's also because you live in America. Like when you're in Ghana, if you use the term soon, like, "I'll be there soon. I'll be there in 15 minutes. It might be 4 hours." So maybe they understand this better. But in terms of time, things are from different perspectives. Like for you, a thousand years seems like a long time. Am I right? At least like right now. In 1 million years, you might feel differently. And that may sound a little bit weird, a little bit crazy, and I don't know how time is going to work in heaven exactly. We're not going to have the same measure of time, but from my perspective, we're still going to have time, because anytime you have change, I think you have the movement of time. And there's going to come a point, maybe a million years from now, that you're going to look at your time on earth and be like, wow, that was quick. You're going to see 1,000 years as a short period of time. You're going to see that as soon. And the same thing I talked about a plane before, if I look from here to the other side of the room, that's kind of far. There's a distance to that. If I go up in a plane, I'm going to see this whole building as a dot. I'm not even going to see barely any distinction between that time. So it's about perspective. And I think when it says, again, he's near or he's soon, there's a couple of things. One is, for each one of us, we could go and meet Jesus on any day. And so there's an aspect of that to it. But there's all this, also the sense when he says near or soon, that, again, this is not just about a delay. This is not about indifference, but it's for a very particular purpose that he's waiting. It doesn't mean it's without urgency. I also think it's interesting that in this passage in 2 Peter, I think sometimes and I'm addressing this not because it's 100% super relevant to this sermon, so I apologize for that, but I want us to really be defenders of the Word of God, defenders of the Bible, and someone reading this and looking at this topic might be thinking that's kind of a cop-out, the type of things that I'm saying, or that right after Jesus left, his disciples expected him to come back right away, and then by the time 2 Peter was written, then they were like, well, he hasn't come back yet, so we better make up some reason why he hasn't come back yet. And I've definitely heard these arguments against Scripture. But what I think is super interesting about this passage is it says 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And when people set dates for the second coming of Jesus, like right now or something, they might set a date for like 2015. And when that doesn't come, they're like, oh, I just missed it. I'm going to set it for 2017. And it's always like, okay, right now it's going to come. So if by the time 2 Peter was written, they were like, well, he hasn't come back yet, and so let's write something for a reason for that, they'd be like, right now he's going to come, or in 5 years he's going to come, or in 10 years. But it doesn't say 10 years is like a day to God, or like 100 years is like a day to God. It says 1,000 years is like a day to God. So even when 2 Peter was written, there wasn't this sense of like, yeah, right now it's going to come. There seemed to be this perspective that, you know what, there's a good chance this might be a couple thousand years. And that's because the Holy Spirit is guiding this. And there was, again, the understanding at the time that what is described as soon may not be exactly what we immediately think of when we hear soon. There are other verses that drive this point home as well in terms of why God is waiting. In Romans 2:4 it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That he's having this patience, and the goal is repentance. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6, it says that Jesus is coming soon. But in Revelation 6:9-11, we have what seems like Jesus, the type of thing that Jesus was describing, where his elect, the saints, were crying to him day and night, asking for justice. And in Revelation 6:9-11, even though, again, his coming was described as being soon, in Revelation 6:9-11, it says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, and until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. There's a little bit of a tough picture there, but even at this point, and this point is not, it wasn't going to come for a while, he says they're going to cry out for justice, these Christians who have been persecuted and many of them killed, crying out to them, saying, when is justice going to come? He's saying it's going to be a little while longer. There's a purpose in more coming into the kingdom before he finally comes. So at the same time that the nearness and the soonness is described, there's this period of patience and purpose before it's going to happen. And when it does happen, it will happen quickly. All right, so given all of this, what are we called to do? And the answer is in the first and the last lines in verse 1 and in verse 8. We're called to pray and not lose heart. And the term there in verse 1 is that they ought to pray and not lose heart. I'm not a huge fan of the word ought, I guess, because I don't know, when you hear the word ought, when I hear it, it kind of feels like, you should probably do that. But the word here is dei, D-E-I, and it's this like divine necessity. It's not saying, you should probably do this. It's saying it is necessary for you to pray and not lose heart. And again, primarily regarding faith in Jesus and faith that he is going to return and make everything right. And we see that in verse 8 when it says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And Jesus kind of turns around this whole question of like, is he really going to come? Is he really going to return? And he's saying, yeah, for sure, I'm going to return. When I do, am I really going to find faith? Are you still going to trust and are trusting that I am going to return? Do you still have faith in me? Will we keep praying and trusting and not lose hope? You look at your sermon notes, we got a few points here. How do we pray and not lose hope? How do we pray and not lose hope? Number one, we pray for the right things. The takeaway of this parable, I don't know if you've heard this parable before, or sort of looked at it quickly or something like that, and it can be kind of easy to misunderstand this parable and think, oh, okay, the point of this parable is I'm supposed to annoy God until he gives me what I want. Has anyone like heard that or thought that about this parable before? Let me just go annoy God with something until he gives me what I want. That is not the point of the parable. He's not the unrighteous judge that just gets annoyed and finally, okay, whatever you want, I'm going to do. The point of the parable was, even though the unrighteous judge was unrighteous, he still gave justice because she kept asking, how much more will God bring justice? How much more will it be certain that Christ returns? So pray for the right things. And again, primarily it's for the return of Christ. I don't think that's the only thing. Otherwise, I don't think verse 1 would be phrased in kind of a general way. But I think if we start out, and I encourage you to do this, I really do. Kind of thought about it a little bit last week and again this week after reading this and looking at this one. Pray for the return of Christ. Pray for it on a regular basis. Pray for it on a daily basis. Start your prayers that way. Like, Jesus, I want to see you come back. And you don't have to say, like, right now, or something like that. But I want to see you return. And one of the things that does is, I think, helps to set our mind and our heart about the right things. And so, like, when that's prayer number one, I feel like prayer number two is more likely to be a better prayer. Prayer number two, I think, is more likely to go in line with the things that God asks us to pray for, that Jesus asks us to pray for, which in the Lord's Prayer, what does he say to pray for? Your kingdom come, your will be done. And so we pray for those things that will go along with his kingdom coming, his will be doneing. How does that work? I don't know. His will being done. Think about this. When you pray a prayer, if your prayer is answered, will the world look more like the kingdom of God? Think about that when you pray a prayer. If this prayer that I'm praying right now is answered, will the world look more like the kingdom of God? If the answer is yes, that's a really good prayer to keep praying. And I'm not saying that there aren't prayers like we prayed for one of the students, Dawson. He had 6 tests in 2 weeks, and we were like praying for that. If he got A's on those tests, which he did, 5 out of 6 of them, still waiting on the 6th one. Like, does the world look more like the kingdom of God? I'm not 100% sure. Maybe. Could be having a Christian electrical engineer, like, that can help. Like, these possibilities. But I don't think I guess the point that I'm making is it's okay to pray for everything. It's good to pray for everything. But in terms of those prayers, like, to just, like, hold on to and not lose hope and keep praying, these are the prayers that is clearly, like, if this prayer is answered, this world's going to look more like the kingdom of God. These are the ones to really continue and hold on to in prayer. Yes, take everything to God in prayer, but really sink your teeth into those prayers that if they're answered, this world's going to look more like the kingdom of God. Point number 2 is a perceived delay is not a reason to lose hope and to trust that there are reasons for the delay. I don't know, this may be a stupid analogy, but I thought of going to restaurants. I've gone to restaurants a lot in my life, and I've never not been served at some point being in the restaurant. Like, sometimes it takes a really long time, sometimes it takes a short time, but I don't think I've ever really doubted. Maybe there's a crazy situation once or twice or something like that, but like, I never lost hope that eventually the food was going to come. And when there's a delay, if it was like at a really nice place, you're like, oh, they're spending time making it like super perfect. Or a place where they're just like, oh, they might not care that much. But like, it was gonna come. And so just keep that in mind, that a delay doesn't mean it's not a reason to lose hope. And sometimes if you're at a good restaurant and they know there's going to be a delay, what do? They give you some bread and some butter, tide you over. I think maybe God does this for us sometimes. They're like, I'll give you something. I'll show you something right now to keep you going. Keep praying for the real thing that's coming later. And remember that soon does not necessarily mean what you think it means. I don't know if you can remember back to when you were a kid. Man, 10 minutes under the right circumstances could seem like forever. A Christmas morning or something like that. Like, you know that time is a relative thing. So soon may not mean what you think it means. Point number 3, know that your hope doesn't end in this world. And this might be an encouraging thing. It might feel like a discouraging thing. This thing that I'm praying for, that if it's answered, world's going to look more like the kingdom of God. It might come in this world, and I've seen things like that come in this world, but sometimes it's not going to come, and that answer to prayer is not going to come until Christ comes back. And so don't lose hope, even if it doesn't happen in this world, because it will happen. It will be made right if it's God's will, and if it's going to make the world look more like God's kingdom. Point number 4 is know that hope in God is your only hope. In the parable, it's a widow who is seeking justice. And I think a part of the reason for that was to show us this is someone who is powerless and needed the judge. Like, we should, for instance, be seeking out doing justice to the orphan, to the widow, to the alien, to things like that, doing the things the Bible says. But know that it can't be us. We're not the ones who are going to ultimately make it right. Our hope needs to be in God. Our hope needs to be in the return of Christ. We need to be on our knees in prayer. It's a humbling thing to pray, and I find myself struggling with this sometimes, like I got to do this. And most of the time when I'm praying, in the middle of it, And I think this is maybe attacks from the enemy or something like that. I don't want to say most of the time, but a lot of the times I'm like, this is taking a long time. Like, I could be doing stuff during this time or something like that. But it's crazy because the most fruitful thing I think that you'll do in this world is pray. I really think that when we see when we get to the end and find out and all that type of thing, one of the most fruitful things that you're going to do is pray. Because God is the one who really needs to get it done. Know that your hope, your only hope is in God. So if you lose that hope, you're hopeless. So keep your hope in God. Number five, know God's love for you. And that's the thing. When I gave the restaurant example, maybe there's a restaurant that super hated you for some reason. I don't know. You gave a bad Yelp review or something. You're like, I'm not sure if the food is going to come. But know God's tremendous love for you, that you are chosen by Him. I mean, I really want you to think that. I really hope that, I don't know, didn't go over your head, the conversation about being elect or chosen by God. I really want you to think about that you, sitting in that pew right there, have been chosen by God, that you are loved by God, that for all eternity you are going to be with Him. And it's because that's what He wants. If you have repented and accepted Jesus as Savior. And a God that loves you that much, that sent His Son to die for you, He is certainly going to bring the answers. He's certainly going to bring justice. He's certainly going to bring what is right for you and what is best for you. And then finally, point number six is just do it, whether you feel it or not. Like, even if you don't see the fruit, even if you don't see the reaping, keep sowing, keep praying the prayers. And I want you to ask yourself this question, or think about this question: when your prayer is answered, will you still be praying it? And I thought about tomorrow when I was. Thinking about this phrase, because she's told the story, which I'll probably butcher a little bit around her testimony, that she was long before she became a Christian, she had some association with a Bible study group, and then she had long moved out of that state, and it was years later, and that group continued to faithfully pray for her. But there was at least one member of that group that basically gave up. And when Tamara made that call to that group, I think she called them before even anyone else, saying that she had embraced Christ and become a Christian. They were ecstatic, but even that, as that one person was ecstatic, he was also kind of saddened in his heart because he had given up praying. And you don't want it to be like that. You want, when your prayer is answered, to still be hoping, to still be praying, to still be trusting that God can do this. God will do this. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank You so much for Your incredible love for us. God, that what You have given us in salvation and eternity is just so incredible and so amazing. And I'm so grateful that You loved us, that You chose us, that You sought us out, that You tracked us down, that You poured Your love over us. Just waiting for that turn toward You. So grateful for that incredible love. God, I pray that if there's anyone in here that doubts that love, that You would just show them how much they are loved. I pray that if there's anyone here that is struggling with faith or having the hope, or if they've got a prayer request on their heart that just feels like it hasn't been answered and it's been a long time, and God, I pray that You would show them whether that's a prayer request that they should let go because it's not a part of Your will for them. It's not a part of what the kingdom's going to look like. Or whether, God, they should keep praying that prayer and that You will bring it to pass, whether it's in this life or the next life, and that they would maintain that hope and say, God, the mountain hasn't moved yet, but they're still going to trust. They're still going to have faith in You. and trust in you. And God, I pray that the prayer of our heart, the one that we know for certain to be true, is that your Son, Jesus Christ, is going to return to this world. It's going to make everything right. And I pray that we would long for that day and pray for that day each day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.